Well, you know, the most important message that we proclaim, of course, is the gospel. Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And so we realize, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of this message because it's the power of God that brings salvation. The message is so important because it's the message that saves. But there's confusion oftentimes concerning the gospel. Because when we think about the gospel, there are really two aspects. One, there is the message itself, which is the death and resurrection of Christ. And then there's the response, which is basically believing. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. There is a lot of misinformation. Some, as far as the message is concerned, they never even get to the gospel. There are people who, they never talk about the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They never talk about why he came. In fact, I've heard on the radio and TV and in other places, I've heard people teach and they talk all about salvation. They use the word salvation, but they never once mention Jesus. They never once mention him to come into the earth. They never once mention him dying on the cross and paying for sin, rising again. None of those things. Sometimes people just talk about examples or that he was a good man, or they talk about religion, or they talk about rituals. However, there are times that people actually do give the gospel, and they talk about the death of Jesus Christ, but then they confuse the response. And we know the response is to believe, and you shall be saved. By grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. There are people who say things like, you must repent of sin. Now, there are a lot of people who think repent of sin means to turn away from sin. Well, the word repent means to change your mind, but you're not going to find a single place in the Bible where it says repent of sin. Get a concordance, look it out, see if you can find it. The concept of repentance is totally different than repent of sin. And repentance is in the Bible. And in fact, it's all over the Bible. It has the idea of change your mind. And we'll talk more about that sometime. Sometimes people say, well, you've got to agree to serve God. And we realize that there is confusion. People say things like, give your life to Jesus. Ask Jesus into your heart. So sometimes not only is the message, the gospel, either never given, but sometimes when it's given, the response is confusing. Oftentimes people add works to the response of faith. So many people think that they must do good somehow to get to God. There is confusion, not only with the gospel, but with the response. Why is that true? Why is this idea of works for salvation? Where did it come from? Well, the answer, and we talked a little bit about it last week, was that the devil has a false gospel. He has a false message. And we're going to see how this fits together tonight. Let me begin tonight by just a brief review. Here's the outline. We've got it up at the front. If you want to pick it up sometime, if you didn't get it tonight, you can get it right after the service. But we've got a big study going, and we've looked at the existence of angels, and organizational angels, and the ministry of angels, which was the good angels, their ministry with God and Christ and the church. Now we're down to section 4, which deals with the devil, and we looked at his creation, his names and character, to fall, and now we're looking basically at his ministry. We began, we've had a great time already in this study, and we're, even though it looks like we're pretty far down the list, there's still a good bit that we're going to talk about when we're dealing with the angels and the devil and the demons. We said already that the Bible has over 250 references to angels. If we believe the Bible, then we believe and realize that in this room tonight, we've talked about it every week, but in this room tonight, there are spirit beings in this room that we cannot see. And there may be the good angels, and there may be some bad angels. These beings were created by God, and they are servants, supposedly servants for both God and man. We saw that there were different orders and organization of angels, going from archangels to cherubim and seraphim. We saw that there are different angels named in the Bible, such as Michael and Gabriel and Lucifer. And we've moved down now after we've looked at ministry, and we're now at the part dealing with the devil. And we saw his creation. We saw his names and his character and all of those different things. We even saw his fall. He was an anointed cherub with God. He was to guard the throne of God, but because of sin and pride, he fell and was removed from his position. We said this last week. Let me just throw this overhead up that we looked at last week. We looked at the position and the plan, and basically he is the ruler of the fallen angels. He is the ruler of the fallen world system. He lives in the heavenlies, but he deals with man on the earth. That's what we saw. He has a plan, his desires to be worshipped, and he has a counterfeit program. That's the bottom line. He wants to be like God, and he wants to be worshipped. He has a false system, a false religious system, a false doctrine, and he's in opposition to God. That's the bottom line. Now, what we want to do tonight is we want to begin by looking at his purpose and plans with both believers and unbelievers. In fact, on our outline, we're in that section where we're going to see his ministry, in a sense, the world and nations, unbelievers and believers. Tonight, we're going to get into the aspect of the unbelievers, what he does there. Now, we've talked about this a lot of times, but let me give you bottom line. As far as relationship to unbelievers, here's his plan. He would like to keep them from trusting Jesus Christ. That's his plan. He doesn't care how religious they are. He doesn't care if they go to church every Sunday. In fact, he would probably rather have people in church every Sunday thinking that by going to church or doing any good thing at all, that they're going to somehow please God. And if they think that, then they think, well, I'm going to heaven because I'm doing these good things for God. I gave my money. I was baptized. I walked down an aisle. I go to church. I'm involved in Sunday school. I'm doing all these things. God ought to love me for that. He loves that. The guy that's in the gutter knows that he needs a Savior. The guy going to church thinking his works will save him doesn't even realize it. And so his plan is to keep people from trusting Jesus Christ as Savior. He doesn't care whether you're religious. In fact, he'd probably rather have you religious. He just doesn't want you to trust Christ. The second aspect is what he does in the lives of believers, and that is he wants to keep us from serving God. He doesn't want us to grow. He wants us to keep us from serving and being used as God's instruments. And he does that through a number of things. He wants us to doubt. He wants divisions, and he wants discouragement. Think about in your life, what are the things that mess you up the most? When you begin to doubt things, is that really right or not? Is this true or not? What else messes us up? Discouragement. When we think, it's just never going to happen, and I'm never going to be able to do anything. And then the third thing that messes us up, division. If he can get us fussing with one another, I mean, the greatest destruction of the testimony of the believers in any place is division among the believers. And so that's what he'd like. Now, what we want to do tonight is focus on his plan for the unbelievers. And as we begin, we're talking about his plan and purpose with mankind. Let's go back to the very beginning. Let's go back to see how he dealt with mankind in the very beginning. Now, we already know, and we don't even know the time frame. We don't know exactly when or how this happened. He was guarding the throne of God, according to Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. He was in pride, was lifted up, said he was going to be like the Most High. He was going to be like God himself, and God removed him. We don't know exactly when that was. We don't know, truthfully, if that was before the 6 days of creation and that angels came before, because there's a verse or two that almost looks that way. Or we don't know whether the angel, that he was created sometime in those 6 days, and after those 6 days, he fell and then went, and basically to Genesis chapter 3 and mankind. There, Exodus 20 seems to indicate it was that way. So we really don't know. We can't tell exactly how all that fits together. There's just not enough information. But anyway, look at Genesis chapter 3. We want to see the fall of man, because this is his plan and purpose. To basically destroy the relationship that God has with man. And we see that Satan was involved with the fall. Adam and Eve ate the fruit. It was their decision, but he helped influence this decision. We want to see how that fits. Look at Genesis chapter 3. Look at verse 1. Now, this is Satan, Lucifer, Satan, the serpent. In fact, in Revelation, if you ever want to cross-reference this, in Revelation 12, verse 19, it calls him the serpent of old. How about the devil? And so, and we also know that in Genesis 3, when the serpent comes to tempt, that's the devil. That's who he is. He's coming in the form of a serpent. Now, I want you to think about this, and we talked about this in times past, that when that serpent came to Eve, he didn't slither on his belly, and he wasn't horrible looking. He wasn't a snake like we think today. Whatever he looked like, she wasn't repulsed by him. She wasn't scared of him. She talked to him. So we don't know exactly what he looked like before the curse, before the snake was cursed and slithers on his belly and those kind of things. But anyway, she didn't seem to be repulsed, and she talked to this animal, basically controlled by the devil. Watch what happened. Look at Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any of the trees of the garden?" Now, it says the serpent was more crafty. The word crafty means subtle. It means cunning. This word can be used both positively and negatively. In this context, it's used negatively. Like, he's tricky, and you got to watch him. You know in your life that there are people who have said to you, "Be careful now. If you deal with that person, you better be careful." Well, that's that same kind of context here. The same kind of idea is he was subtle. He was crafty. He would trick you. And he said to her, notice what he says, "Indeed, as God said," you mean God said to you, "you shall not eat from any tree of the garden," or literally from every tree of the garden? Has God said to you that, you mean he's given you this whole garden and you can't eat from all of it? What's the deal? I thought God loved you. First thing he wants to do is raise the doubt that God loves her. If God really loved you, why wouldn't he let you eat from all the trees? Watch her answer. And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. Now we know the original command was don't eat from it. We don't have anywhere written where God told Adam that they couldn't touch it. Maybe Adam told her and said, listen, don't you ever touch it. We don't want to touch it either. We don't want to, you know, and maybe that's why she said that. We don't know. He's already raised the question that if God really loved you, why don't he let you eat from all the trees? Second, here is John, or John chapter 8, verse 44, calls the devil a liar. Here's where he lies. Watch what he says in verse 4. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die. Literally in the Hebrew it says, you're not really going to die. You're not really going to die. It's not going to happen. He raises the second doubt, and that is that God's word is not true, because God's not telling you the truth. And so his plan is that he wants her to doubt God. He raises doubts about two things. One, he wants her to doubt God's love. If God really loved you, he would let you eat everything in the garden. So God must not really love you because he's holding things back from you. Second, he wants them to doubt God's word. God said when you eat that you will die, but that's not true. God is not telling you the truth. He goes on to say, verse 5, for God knows in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now let me ask you a question. Was that a true statement, verse 5? It was. When they ate the fruit, were their eyes opened? Did they know right from wrong? They thought they'd be. Does God know right from wrong? Would they be like God, knowing right from wrong? But they thought they would be like God. He tricked them. He does that with us. He does it with all people. If God really loved you, he'd let you eat, and God's not telling you the truth. Because actually, see, God didn't want any competition because he's afraid that if you eat that tree, you're going to be like him. You'll be a God. My question, I would turn to him and say, well, why don't you eat it and you be a God? What is the holdup here? Why do you want me to eat it so bad? Watch what happens. This is what he does in our lives. He wants us to doubt God's love. You know, if God really loved you, he'd let you do that. I mean, the Bible says there are certain things right and wrong, but say, if God really loved you, there wouldn't be any wrongs in there. He wouldn't say it's wrong to do this or wrong to do this. If God really loved you, that's what he wants you to think. And then, he wants you to doubt God's word. I mean, it says that adulterers and fornicators God will judge, but that's not true. That's not true. Oh, come on. There is no consequences to certain things that you do. There is. He wants you to believe that God doesn't love you, and he wants you to believe that God's word is not true. That's his plan. Well, she ate. She gave it to Adam, and he ate. They basically rebelled, and their fellowship and their relationship was broken with God. They died spiritually right then. In fact, the way it's written in the Hebrew, in the day that you eat of that fruit, you shall literally, really die. Die and you shall die is what it says in Hebrew. You're going to die. That's it. And they died spiritually, and then later died physically. And that's Satan's plan, and right there, in his affecting of Adam and Eve, his plan was to move man from a fellowship and a relationship with God. And it happened. They rebelled. They sinned. There's death. And God came looking for them. And we know God in his grace and mercy wanted to fix a way or provided a way for man to come back into a relationship with God. And that was through his son Jesus Christ. And that's by faith. Now, that was Satan's original dealing with mankind. I want you to understand that he still deals with mankind. It's a little bit different way, but he still deals with both the unbeliever and the believer. And what we want to do tonight is look at how does he deal with the unbeliever. The unbeliever, and the bottom line, we know what we're saying, those who have never put their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, his ultimate plan is to keep them from trusting. Remember, he has a religious system that looks good. He has the false teaching. We saw that last time. He's the God of this age. Now, I've got a few things that we want to look at in his plan for the unbeliever. What is his plan for the unbeliever? Here's the first one. And I want you to see this, and it's going to bother you. Here's the first one. He blinds the unbeliever. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, begin at verse 1. But I want you to see this. Here's the first thing that he does. When I say first thing, this is just how we're going to the order. But this is what he does in the lives of unbelievers. His plan is to blind them. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, okay, listen to this. Here it is. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, we receive mercy, we do not lose heart." Paul is writing, he's writing to the Corinthians, he says, listen, we've got a great ministry. Don't lose heart. Don't quit. God is using us. That's what he's saying. That's why the passage in 1 Corinthians 15, same group of believers that he wrote to a little earlier, he said, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we're to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Don't lose heart. That's what he's already told them. He's telling them the same thing again in the second letter that he wrote to the Corinthians. He says in verse 2 that we have renounced the hidden things of shame. We're not walking in craftiness or adulterating the Word of God. He says we are giving you the truth of the Word of God. Now look at verse 3. "And if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." And by the way, as you know in Greek, there are a lot of different kinds of ifs. This is called a first-class if. It literally says, "And if," and it's true, "our gospel is veiled." It's true that the gospel sometimes is veiled. It is veiled to those who are perishing, to those who are not going to heaven, to the unbeliever. The message is veiled, and it's veiled to the unbeliever. How? Why? What is it? Look at the next verse. "In whose case, the God of this age," is what it literally says, "the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Now, I want you to notice something that it didn't say. It didn't say he blinds them so they cannot believe. It says he blinds the unbelieving, those who are already not believing, those who are already rejecting. "He that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." This is past tense. He has blinded those. It seems to indicate that people who reject the message, there could be a time, there could be a way that sometimes the devil is God, and I'm going to say it this way, God allows, since God is all sovereign and all in control, that these are blinded by Satan. It's a horrible thing. It seems to indicate not that there are people out there, Satan comes up and blinds them, and so they never believe and they never have a chance to believe. It says that those people who reject, it's possible that Satan comes along and blinds them. That's why Paul talked about in one of the other letters that he wrote in the book of Romans, where he talks about that sometimes God gives them over, allows that to happen to them. So that's something we could talk about at the end there in a minute if you want to, but that's a possibility how this fits together, that he blinds the unbeliever. It's hard to understand, but sometimes those who do not believe, he blinds them where they don't understand this message. There's a second thing that he does. Now, that's pretty horrible. Look at this one. He has a false system of salvation. A false message, a false system of salvation. Let me read this to you. You can just go ahead and stay right there in 2 Corinthians, but listen to this. This is in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. It's a famous passage. Paul writes to the Galatians, to the believers, and he says, "You know, I'm amazed that you are quickly deserting the one who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel." He says, which is not really another gospel. "There are some who distort the gospel of Christ, and if I or an angel should come and give you a gospel that is contrary to what we've preached to you, let him be accursed. As I've said before, I'll say it again. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you've received, let him be accursed." Paul says, listen, I've come to you, Galatians, and I gave you the message of Jesus Christ and how he died and rose again and you're saved by faith. He says, I'm amazed now. I'm hearing from you that some of you think there's a different message and there is not another gospel. He says, and if somebody comes to you and gives you a message that's different than what I told you, may those people be condemned to hell. That's what he literally says, accursed. So there is a false message sometimes that is proclaimed. It's a false gospel. We already said the gospel is the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and all who will believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. It is that simple. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, because I think you're in 2 Corinthians now, chapter 4. Go on to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I want you to see something. Paul is writing in 2 Corinthians, and he talks about the thing we just saw back in Genesis chapter 3. He talks about Eve being deceived. Look what he says. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, he says, "But I'm afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, cunningness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." The simplicity. Have you ever told somebody that Jesus died for them and he paid for their sins, and if they will just believe in him, they'll have eternal life? And have they ever said to you, "It can't be that easy"? No. It can't be you just believe. You've got to do something. Has anybody ever told you that? That's the simplicity of the gospel. People say, "You can't get something for nothing. How can that possibly? You mean to tell me I don't have to do anything to go to heaven?" You say, "Yeah." And they say, "No, that's too easy." And the gospel is simple, and the gospel is grace. It is a very simple message. You believe in Jesus Christ, and there is eternal life. Satan has a message, and it is that if you will be good, you can go to heaven. That if you can be good, God will love you and save you. His gospel is a gospel of works. Where did it come from that me and you can walk into this community and we can ask people on the street, "What do you have to do to go to heaven?" And many of them will say, "Try to keep the Ten Commandments." Many of them will say, "Just, you know, try to be good. Try to do the best you can." I've had people tell me, "If you go to church and give money and do the best you can, then God should love you." Where did that all come from? It's none of that is in the Bible. Never has been and never will be. Where does it come from? It is his false gospel message of works, that people do something to be saved. The Bible says, "For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is a gift of God." The Bible says, "But to him who does not work but believes, his faith is counted for righteousness." The Bible says, "It's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but it's according to his mercy that he saves us." It's always simply by faith. The lie is, in this false message, is that you can do it and God expects you to be good. And then you can go to heaven. Let me read something to you from 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is writing about his message and he says this, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God." He said, "I didn't come with human wisdom and great messages and great speeches and boastful speaking." He says, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's the message. The death and the resurrection of our Savior. He says the message was not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Listen, everywhere you go, you can see the false message. There are people who tell you have to be baptized to be saved. There are people who tell you have to join a church to be saved. There are people who tell you have to be good to be saved. There are people who tell you that you can believe in Jesus, but if you're not good and keep being good, you never were saved. There is false messages out there everywhere. And when you tell somebody, "Listen, if you'll trust in Jesus and him alone, you'll have eternal life," they say, "It can't be that easy. Are you sure? How can it be that easy?" And the truth is, that's not easy. God so loved the world, he had to send his son to become a person and die on the cross and pay for sin and be buried and rise again, seated at the right hand of the throne of the Father, and the Holy Spirit has to draw you and all these things. That's not easy. It's just a grace message. There's a third thing that he does. Not only does he blind the unbeliever, not only does he have a false system of salvation, but he has a false lifestyle. And let me tell you what I mean. In Ephesians, you don't have to turn there, but in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, "We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we walked according to the prince of the power of the air, according to this one who rules this world system." Listen, there is a false aspect of a lifestyle that this world tells people that's important, and they believe it. It's power, it's money, it's happiness, it's do your own thing, what's in it for me. See, people have an idea that what we're supposed to be is happy, but God says what you're supposed to be is holy. He says, "You shall be holy because I am holy." Our world says you're supposed to be happy. Aren't you enjoying life? And if you're not happy in your marriage, get out. If you're not happy in this, get out. If you're not happy because you said you were going to do something, but now you don't want to do it, don't do it. That's what our world says. The Word of God says, keep your word. Your yes be yes and no be no, and be holy and righteous people and do what we say. And our goal in life is to be like Christ, not to be happy. And when we're like Christ, we have the joy of our salvation. Joy is better than happiness. Happiness is based on circumstances. Joy is based on a relationship. We live in a world that has a bunch of guys out fishing, drinking beer, laughing and saying, it just doesn't get any better than this. It does. It gets a lot better. It's been about 4 years ago, but I remember there's a little getting gallop up by my house. My kids call it the candy store because you get candy in there, and that's what they say. Let's go to the candy store. And I remember one night I went in there to, I don't even know what I was getting, but these, and I, there were three college girls, walked right in, you know, they were up there, and they had cases, those big things of Bud Light or whatever it was. And one of the girls behind the counter knew them, and they were going, what are y'all going to do? Oh, we're going to have the greatest time. We're going to go drink and go driving around and all. They thought it was a great time. That's what our world thinks is a great time. That's not a great time. They don't know what a great time is. And see, those poor people, they think that's a great time. That's what our world has told them. Grab for everything you can get while you're going through, because this is all there is. You only go around once, and you deserve it. And you've got to be happy. It's a false lifestyle. The truth is, it's never going to be as good as you think it ought to be. You know why? Because you live in a fallen world and you're a fallen person, and we all sin and come short of the glory of God. And until Jesus comes back and stretches all this stuff out and makes it right, it's never going to measure up to what you think it ought to be. That famous song, what was it, Patti Page? Not Patti Page, I don't know who it was. She sang, is this all there is? Remember that song? This is all there is at this stage of it. You live in a fallen world. And the fallen man is looking for happiness, and he's never going to find it because there's a void there that only God can fill. And Satan says, you'll never know the message. The message I'm going to give you is be good. And there's a lifestyle out there where you can just grab for all the gusto and go for it. How come every commercial, everybody's happy? Because that's what they want you to think. The gum will do it, the beer will do it, the car will do it, the clothes will do it, the toothpaste will do it. All of that will do it. It'll make you happy. And you get that stuff and you go, I'm not any happier. I just brushed. It's just not working. And it won't. There's a false lifestyle. It focuses on the temporal and the fleshly rather than the eternal. Satan's plan for the unbeliever, keep him from trusting Christ. How? He blinds those who do not believe. He has a false message of works, and he has a false lifestyle that centers around the temporal and the fleshly, not the eternal. It's sad but true. There are many people that we know are caught up right into this, and we need to pray that God will convict them, allow the Holy Spirit to convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment, as John talks about in John 16, and that they will come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, I want you to understand one thing. We've seen this, and that looks pretty serious. It looks pretty bad, but just realize that Satan is limited. He's not God. He's not all-powerful. He can't be everywhere, and he doesn't know everything. And the only thing he can ever do is what God allows. Job chapters 1 and 2, that when Satan came before God, God said, I'll let you do this, or I'll let you do this. What have we seen? We've seen the ultimate plan that Satan has for the believer and the unbeliever is that for the unbeliever, he doesn't ever want him to trust Christ. For the believer, he doesn't want him to ever serve God. We'll get into the believers next time. In the fall, we saw that in the whole temptation and the whole plan is he wants us to doubt God's love and doubt God's word. That's the two things. Watch it in your life. He wants you to think that God doesn't really love you, and he wants you to think that this isn't exactly right. That's the plan. Gene and I were talking the other night. We were reading a thing in an encyclopedia put out, Encarta, the thing on computers, and we looked up 1 Peter, and the writer said, most scholars deny the fact that Peter wrote this and this. Listen, the scholars don't believe the Bible. Those so-called scholars, they got a lot of education, but they don't believe in God. They don't believe in the truths. They may be scholars as far as this world is concerned, but they know absolutely nothing as far as the Word of God is concerned. That's the system we live in, fallen world system. God has reconciled man to himself through Jesus Christ. For the unbeliever, he chooses to blind him. They're talking about Satan. He wants to blind him, give a false gospel message and a false lifestyle. But he's limited. He is not God, and God is in control. Let me give you two or three applications. We'll open up for questions. First one is this: know the plan of Satan. Realize what he wants to do. He wants to stop he wants to keep the unbelievers from ever believing, ever trusting, and he wants the believers, he wants to stop us from serving. He wants us to doubt and be discouraged and have division and all those things. Realize that unbelievers are deceived. They are deceived because they're blinded. They're deceived because they got a false message. They're deceived because they got a false lifestyle. What we must do, number one, is give clearly the gospel. Listen, our church, we know it. Listen, you guys know the gospel, the death and resurrection of Christ. Don't ever have to apologize for grace. When people tell you that's too easy, that's cheap grace, don't ever apologize for what the Word of God has to say, that when it's by faith in Christ, you have eternal life. Don't apologize for what it says. Because everybody wants to add something to it. Everybody wants you to repent of this and give your life to this and walk down to this and be willing to do this and keep on doing this. None of that is accurate. It is believe and you are saved, and you're saved eternally. So give the gospel clear. Second, pray that God will deal with the people, that the Holy Spirit will convict those people who at this stage are unbelieving. And third, live a life in such a way that they'll see the proper lifestyle. It's not grab for all the gusto. It's live your life in service of God and others. That's the lifestyle. Third, understand Satan's temptation in your life, and that's going to be to do two things. Doubt God's love and doubt God's word. If God really loved me, why won't he let me? If God's word is true, well, you know, certain things are right and certain things are wrong. Well, not really. Did you know, I read a study the other day, that 82% of the people in the United States believe that the Bible is God's word. But of that 82%, 62% of them do not believe there is absolute truth. This is from God, but it's not absolutely true. And certain things that are right and certain things that are wrong, 62% of the people say, nah, it's just whatever you think's right and wrong. That's the problem. He wants you to doubt God's love, and he wants you to doubt God's word. May we know God's plan, may we know Satan's plan for mankind as he seeks to tempt us concerning God's love and God's word, and may we realize that oftentimes the unbelievers are deceived by the works of the devil. Let's pray. We'll open up for questions. Heavenly Father, thanks for this passage, and thank you as we look at the devil and we realize his plan and his purpose, and may we know it. May he know it. May we know, Lord, that he doesn't want people to trust Christ, and he doesn't want people who are already believers to serve. Lord, we realize that the unbelievers, they're just blinded. They've got a false message. Lord, may we live in such a way, and may the Holy Spirit convict, and may we clearly give the gospel. Lord, we're thankful that we know you love us, and your word is true. May we never doubt your love for us. May we never doubt your word. Thank you, Lord, for how perfect and unchanging not only your love is, but your word is. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.